Well, we are going to dive in now to emotionally healthy spirituality. And I've got already quite a bit of feedback, probably more feedback from this series than any series that we've done in the past year. And I welcome that and I encourage that. And if you have questions and comments and whatever, please know I do more than just stand up here for a half hour on Sundays. I'm really here to serve you and I want to help you grow. And I want you to help me grow as together we're on this journey toward wholeness, toward holiness, and to really make an impact on our world. And it starts here and goes out elsewhere. It's funny, I was telling someone the other day that every year I go with a bunch of pastors from the community and we go together for 3 days to pray together. It's our annual Pastor's Prayer Summit. It's coming up actually next month. It's the spiritual highlight of my year and I love to get together with these guys. And literally we get in a room and for 3 days we pray and then we do some meals and we sleep. But that's it, we pray. And some of you are already thinking, that is the definition of torture for me, to be locked up in a room for 3 days to do nothing but pray. How do you guys even stay awake? I mean, what really do you do? And I have to confess, I go through spiritual ADD every year. I'm so excited to get there. I get there and after about 10 minutes, I'm looking at my watch going, we got 3 days of this. How in the world are we going to get through? And amazingly, we go through this detox period and then all of a sudden, it seems like we're thrust into the presence of God. And it's an amazing, amazing experience that I just cherish and treasure. And it's so worth the effort and the agony of getting there and thinking about this period of prayer. The very first year we did this, which I believe was 13 years ago, we had some facilitators come in and they kind of just guided us. They weren't there to teach us or preach or anything like that. They just kind of guided us and make sure that we were sort of staying on track. And I remember, this is our first time together. There are maybe 50 pastors, all different backgrounds and stuff across Washtenaw County. And the prayer started something like this. Dear God, we're gathered here together. God, we're just here to take Washtenaw County for you, Jesus. We want to see change and transformation, Jesus. We just want to see people come to know you, Jesus. We want the world. We want to see these great and mighty. And it didn't take long for the facilitators to say, those are really great prayers, and we're going to get there. But we got a lot of stuff in here we need to deal with first. See, so often we're so focused on that world out there because they're so trashed and messed up, and they need Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, the church is so messed up right now. And if the church were healthier and stronger, then the church could have a more vibrant witness, and people would be banging on the doors trying to get in here because it would be so alive and attractive. But instead, we're so messed up and broken, and the world says, I don't want anything to do with that group of hypocritical, judgmental, whatever kind of people that are living in denial of their own junk. And so what we did at that first prayer summit is our facilitators just got us and said, I think we need a period of just repentance, a period of confession. Like, the reason that the world is messed up is because the church is messed up, and the reason the church is messed up is because the leaders of the church are messed up, and the reason the leaders of the churches are messed up is because the pastors are messed up, and the reason their pastors messed up is because of sin, and we need to confess that. And that was really quite a shock to a lot of people's systems, because we were so excited to just see revival and change and just see God do great, mighty things. But we realized that as we followed it back, it really began with us. And the brokenness and the sin and the mess and the denial and the dysfunction in our lives was trickling onto our congregations. And then therefore, the world really never had the impact that it needed to. It's really easy, friends, for us to spiritualize things and to say, now that I have Jesus, my life is wonderful and good. Regardless of all the wrongs that have been done to me and all the junk in my past, I'm good. I'm happy because I have a Bible and Jesus now. And the Bible's important and Jesus is important. But there's stuff that if we don't deal with in our own lives, it's going to affect everything. It's going to affect everything that we do. And so this morning, as we continue this series on emotionally healthy spirituality, we're talking about this idea of an iceberg and that people see part of us. And in many senses, we see part of us, but there's a whole lot more beneath the surface. And very often that stuff beneath the surface, if we don't deal with it, it's going to deal with us. if we don't address it, it's gonna come out in other ways. And we're not talking about psychotherapy and psychobabble and get in touch with your side and, you know, this sort of thing. We're talking about just being real and honest with our past and the stuff there and dealing with it so that we can move forward. Last week, I listed the top 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality, according to author and pastor Pete Scazzaro, who wrote the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, upon which much of this content is based, prominently borrowed in this series. The top 10, just reviewing it again, using God to run from God, that it's easy to be in a relationship with God, but then we get busy with God and we sort of run from God in the process. Ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear because they're not happy. And we want to be happy all the time because Jesus wants us to be happy, happy, happy. At least that's what I was taught when I was a kid. Dying to the wrong things and just making issues out of things that shouldn't necessarily take the priority. Denying the past's impact on the present. And this is a big one for today. Number 5, dividing life into secular and sacred compartments. And we do this on Sunday, but then we live this way the rest of the week. Number 6, doing for God instead of being with God. Getting busy and doing tricks instead of just being still and quiet and knowing that He is God. Number 7, spiritualizing away conflict. Well, if it just weren't for those demons and those Coke cans, you know, we wouldn't have the problems and issues that we have today. Number 8, covering over brokenness and weakness and failure. Just trying to gloss over things. Number 9, living without limits and boundaries, which is so important to how God has wired us up and the needing for that. And then judging the spiritual journey of others. So today we're talking about knowing ourselves in order to know God. And we saw a couple weeks ago, well, last week we saw David and how David knew himself. He had spent so much time with God and knew his limits. He knew God's limits, which, of course, there are no limits to God. But he knew himself in order to know God. And that was in contrast to King Saul, who was insecure and in denial about his own stuff. And today's message is going back in order to go forward, that we can't move forward and live healthy lives unless we deal with some stuff in our past. So before we begin, because I know this, like really all the messages in this series, is pretty challenging. It's difficult. It's emotional. It's sensitive. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you offer us amazing grace that we've sung about already today. That you are the King of all kings, and we crown you and call you great and blessed and worthy of our praise and our lives and our worship. And God, this material, it's challenging stuff because it really forces us to be real about who we are, real about our past, real about our families. And I thank you that you are a God who is able to redeem any situation, who is able to bring healing and hope in the midst of brokenness. I thank you, God, that none of our families are perfect. While at times I wish they were, it keeps us humble and it keeps us desperate for you. And I pray that we would lean into you and your power and your strength, and we would partner with you to look more and more like Jesus. And now I just pray that the words in my heart, words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would please you, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I was reading through the book of Genesis as part of the radical experiment. How many of you are on track with us reading through? Genesis is a fun book. There's a lot of great stories, a lot of great narratives. I can't tell you how exciting it has been for me to not only read through the same passages that you're reading, but to be able to post journal entries and have other people post journal entries and interact. And if you're not involved in sciojournal.wordpress.com, I urge you to join the conversation, because it literally is a conversation. And we are journeying together. And it's been just amazing to think about a tool, a simple tool like a website, able to unite us and bring us together and help us to journey together. But one of the things that I've discovered, particularly this week in reading about Abraham and Isaac, some of you are nodding like, oh yeah, I read that, right? I've been reading about Abraham, and it's kind of fun, isn't it? We're doing this together. Is that there was great dysfunction in that family. Tremendous. They put the fun in dysfunctional, I think, as my wife likes to say. And it's interesting because you would think that, okay, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make this covenant with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your descendants as great as all the stars in the sky. Like, you are the man, Abraham. You are my chosen man. And yet the guy was completely messed up. I mean, he's out there lying about his wife. Oh, this isn't my wife. She's my sister. Yeah. Guys, how many of you have, tried to pawn off your wife as your sister? It's like, that's pretty messed up. I mean, that's like a lie, not a little deception or, what do we call it? These white lies and all this kind of, to call your wife your sister is, that's just messed up. And there's all sorts of deceit, right? All this stuff going on. You just kind of read the story and think, why did God choose this group of people? I mean, they have some serious problems. And it gives me a lot of hope for my family and for other families to think, if God's going to use these guys, despite all the drama and all this sin and junk, there's a lot of hope for me and a lot of hope for all of us. I was reminded this week of the reality of the baton pass. And like runners in a relay race, we are all dealt a baton. We're handed a baton, and sometimes that baton is dropped. Sometimes that baton is really broken and messed up. Sometimes we need a whole roll of duct tape just to kind of tape that thing up and get it repaired. And friends, here's the thing. If you get nothing else this morning, I want you to understand this. We are all dealt a baton. We have no control over what that baton looks like. Some of you, it looks much nicer than others. For some of you, your family of origin is much healthier and less dysfunctional than others. Notice I didn't say free of dysfunction, just less dysfunctional than others. But regardless of what baton you've been given, you have a responsibility to take care of that baton, to make that baton as healthy as possible for the next generation. Those of you that are parents, my goodness, what a challenge we have, right? To try to take whatever baton and pass it on. And it's really easy to play the blame game. Well, you don't understand. See, I was dealt this broken baton and my family's messed up and my dad did this and my mom did this and I didn't even know, blah, blah. And we go through this whole thing about, and there's nothing we can do about what we've been dealt with except to deal with it by the power of God to see transformation and healing, restoration, and then pass it on to future generations. We are responsible for our own batons. And no family is perfect, though some of us have been dealt healthier batons than others. It's not fair. It's not fair. But, we just have to deal with it. It's not fair. Let's move on to the next step. In Exodus, it says that God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, what do you think about that? Is that fair? Did you catch that? God punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The first time I saw that, I thought, God, that is the most unfair thing in the world. Are you telling me that because of what my great-great-grandfather did, if he messed up, that I'm punished for his stuff? And as I get older, I see how things like divorce seem to be almost hereditary. They pass on statistically. They pass on from her. I see drug abuse. Show me someone with drug abuse, and I'll show you probably there's this drug abuse in their family. Or alcoholism. Or workaholism. Or insecurity. Or anxiety, fear, and depression. Or what? And you just go down the list, and we see that it's just a natural outpouring of life. It's a natural reality that if we're dealt, whatever we're dealt, we're likely to pass on to the next generation. Be that good or bad. I look at my family of origin, and one of the things that's so prominent is faith. My great-grandfather, as some of you know, was a bouncer in a bar in Germany. And he came to faith in Christ, and my great-grandma just could not believe what in the world got into my great-grandfather and just thought, this guy's out of his mind. And he wanted nothing to do with faith and Christianity, but she saw the transformation in him and eventually said, okay, sign me up too, because it worked pretty good for you. It works for me. They came over on the boat and had 9 kids, and my grandfather was one of them, and they all were followers of Jesus, and they all had a slew of kids, and they're all followers of Jesus, and I came in the next generation, and we're all followers of Jesus, with maybe one exception. And it's just been really amazing to see this family tree. There's blessings as well as curses that come from generation to generation. By the way, that's not to say my family's all perfect, because we got some messed up stuff too. I'm just sharing the good stuff today. But
blessings or curses, whatever, it gets passed down. It gets passed down. Any of you that have been a parent for more than a year or two know that your kids start to mimic you. They start to do the very things that you do, be they good or bad. I learned this one day. I walked by the bathroom and I saw one of my children going to the bathroom. I think maybe 2 years old or something. Can I have a magazine, please? It's like, what? You want a monkey see, monkey do, right? Give me a magazine. It's not fair what we've been dealt necessarily, but we are responsible for whatever it is. Okay, so the magazine didn't work. Sorry about that. We have to take what we've dealt by the power of God and become as whole and complete as possible. Five basic needs for healthy development, it's been said by some researchers. The need for place. That God has created us with various needs. We all have these needs, and we can meet these needs in good ways or in messed up, dysfunctional ways. A need for place. The world was waiting for your arrival. You were wanted. A need for nurture. Words and touch. A need for support, for loving and caring environments. A need for protection, physically, emotionally, from harm. A need for limits or boundaries, as Henry Cloud and has written in his book Boundaries, maybe some of you are familiar with that, the need for limits in our lives. That these are God-given needs, and sometimes these things are really met in our lives, and sometimes they're not. Today we're going to look at a man who was dealt a very broken baton. We've been talking already this morning about Joseph. We don't have time to unpack the whole story. It's many, many chapters long, but most of you are familiar with Joseph. Just here's a picture in case some of you maybe are unfamiliar. Joseph's story really began, it began generations before him, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then we come to the story of Joseph. And Joseph, he was very deeply loved by his dad, given this amazing coat of many colors, and became so despised by his brothers because of the favoritism that they tried to kill him. In fact, they said they killed him. They told their dad that he was dead. And for decades, his dad just lived with the assumption that his favorite precious son was dead. Now, you may say, why in the world would a dad be so inconsiderate to the other brothers that he would show favoritism? There's a thing called a genogram. It's kind of a diagram of a family tree. And if you kind of look at this, starting in the upper left-hand corner, you see Abraham and Sarah. And then, he had kind of Hagar on the side. Some of you remember that story. We read through this week because Abraham and Sarah, they weren't patient with God. And so they took matters into their own hands when God said, you're going to have a kid. And so Abraham goes off with Hagar and has Ishmael. And there's all sorts of weird favoritism and stuff going on. And then there's lies and sibling rivalry and a very unhealthy marriage between Abraham and Sarah because they keep arguing about Hagar and her role and what should happen there. And then you go to the next generation, and so then there's Isaac and Rebekah, but then there's lies and things that take place about, my sister, am I married to my sister? She's my sister, not my wife, because Abraham did this with Sarah. And then there's sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau, and there's all this favoritism, and Rebekah loves Jacob, and Isaac loves Esau, and then there's deceit and trickery over the birthright and stuff. And then their marriage is anything but healthy. And then we see Jacob. And Jacob has two wives. He tried to marry Rachel, but then there was deceit and trickery that happened to him. And he wakes up one morning and realizes that the woman in his bed is not the one he thought he married. Must have had a pretty thick veil back then. But in fact, it was her sister. And then he finds out, I married your sister. I wanted Rachel, not Leah. And her dad says, it's a buy one, get one free package, but you got to work 14 years to get them both. And so all this competition and this rivalry and stuff. And then there's a couple concubines that get thrown in there too. So here's Jacob with two wives and two concubines, and there's lies and sibling rivalry and favoritism. And then it comes to Joseph, and we just see the same stuff over and over and over again. Again, if you are unfamiliar with the story this week, please read through it. Actually, it just so happens that coming up in the Radical Experiment, you're going to get a chance to read all this story about Joseph. But Joseph has three major catastrophes in his life. The first thing is betrayal by his brothers. They take him out in the woods, out in the fields, out in the desert, out somewhere, and they try and kill him. And then one of them says, wait a second, maybe we shouldn't kill him. Maybe we should sell him and make some money and just pretend we killed him and find an animal and throw the blood on this cool coat that he has that we all are jealous of. And let's throw him in a pit. Some say a well. It's not really a well. Well, you have to dig really deep to get water. It's more like a cistern that was used to collect rainwater and such. And they sell him off to Egypt. So first, Joseph's just completely obliterated by his family. His brothers try to kill him. I mean, it's an awful, awful scene. And then he's sold off. So he loses his country. He loses his family. He loses his culture. Everything that he knows, even his own language. It's estimated he's about 17 years old. He's sold off to slavery. So rejection by his brothers in a whole nother land now. And then he ends up working for this really, really rich guy named Potiphar. And he's made the head of the household. I mean, it's kind of hard to think about servants and stuff in our culture, but I don't know, maybe a bit like the White House and, you know, a really powerful guy and all these workers around here. And Joseph's like doing really great until Potiphar's wife says, hey, let's hang out together in the bedroom. And Joseph's like, you know what? That would be bad for you. That would be bad for me. That would certainly be bad for your husband. And most of all, it'd be bad for God. And so as he's running away, she rips his cloak and says, hey, husband, Joseph, he was trying to make a move on me. And look, he left his coat behind and he ran away. And next thing you know, he's thrown into prison. Not because he did anything wrong, but actually because he did the most upright, righteous thing possible, fleeing sin. We're not sure how long he's in prison. The low estimates that I find are 10 years. Some think it could be more like 12, 13 years in prison for something that he did not do. In prison for over a decade for doing the right thing. And I can only imagine all that he was thinking as he sat in that prison. All the reflection that he did about his past and his family and the injustices done to him and all the ways in which he was wronged. One nice thing about prison is it gives you time to think. And I don't know about you, but I'm not really fond of silence and solitude and reflection. I get much more charge out of busyness and productivity and movement and action. And yet, I believe that God used those years to speak to Joseph, to deal with Joseph, and for Joseph to take that baton, that messed up, broken baton, and begin to heal it and restore it, to deal with those issues in order for Joseph to move forward. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, we read this passage earlier, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? See, the interesting thing is God made a promise to Joseph that he would be this great leader. And it was that very promise that he told his brothers, maybe mistakenly. Hey, bros, this is what's going to happen to me someday. I'm going to be like hot stuff. And by the way, do you like my coat? I mean, in a sense, it's no wonder that they hated him. But we get to this scene where Joseph has emerged out of prison and actually become the most powerful person. Land. And his brothers, once Jacob had died, they realized, you know, maybe Joseph's going to come get us now because he knows the whole story. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. What are they doing? They're just saying, hey, Dad wouldn't want you to kill us. We tried to kill you, but really, Dad, before Dad died, he said, take care of, you know, make sure that Joseph takes good care of his brothers. Here they are deceitful and lying again, making up all these things. But the point is, Joseph didn't have hatred for his brothers. In fact, he had great love and compassion. Because they deserved it? No. I think Joseph understood God's grace. God's unmerited favor. His amazing grace that we sang about earlier. And he understood that, God's love and His grace, it's not fair. It can't be earned. He understood that forgiveness was possible and that bitterness and rage and hatred can be so destructive. Joseph wept because despite what his brothers did, he began to see his brothers the way that God saw them, with mercy and compassion and love, and wanted to invite them back into relationship. Wanted to welcome them, not accepting all their dysfunction, but showing them God's love. His brothers then came and threw themselves before them. "We are your slaves." And he said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" And the key verse, the key passage, the key phrase for this whole morning is, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph understood the big picture. He had worked through his past. And he began to see how God could even take the mess of his life and use those things, redeem them, and use them as a blessing for others. We've all been through different trials and difficulties, and we've probably muttered the very famous one-word question, why? And in the midst of suffering and pain and agony, it's a great question. Why, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why? And sometimes we find out why. You think for 10, 12, 13 years, Joseph sitting in a prison unjustly, you think he ever asked why? Probably every minute on the minute. And yet God gave him a vision and understanding that he was in control. That he was going to take the situation and redeem it and use it for his good. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph breaks the normal tradition by forgiving his brothers. He could have been angry, he could have been mad, he could have just sent them away, he could have killed them. But instead he offers this grace. And what has Joseph learned about himself, God, and his family? So many things. He had time to think about it, to work through his past in order to move forward. It's important for us to know what's deep beneath our surface of our family. And too often people encounter Jesus and assume that they're free from the influence of their family. But friends, your family of origin, it affects you. It matters. Doesn't mean it can't be changed, but we've got to go backward in order to move forward. Consider these 10 common messages that are sent by families, spoken or unspoken. See if any of this sounds familiar to you. Number one, money is the best source of security. The more money you have, the more important you are. Number two, avoid conflict at all costs. Don't get people mad at you. In some homes, it's the opposite's true. Like, you should have conflict. Conflict's good. Let's just rage and go crazy and explode all the time. Violent behavior is modeled, if not encouraged. Thirdly, that sex is not to be spoken about openly. Men can be promiscuous, but women must be chaste. You know, everything in marriage will come real easily. And in the church, many are taught that sex is dirty and bad and it's an awful thing. And then people go into marriage and thinking there's all this shame and guilt instead of realizing it's a beautiful gift that God has given with boundaries. Number four, that sadness and tears are a sign of weaknesses. Big boys, don't cry. You're not allowed to be depressed. Get over your losses quickly and move on. Grief and loss shouldn't bother us because God works everything for the good, so we should just smile and be happy. Number five, anger is dangerous and bad. Some explode in anger to make a point. Sarcasm is an acceptable way to release anger. Bottle it up. You're not supposed to feel. Number six, that duty to family and culture comes before everything. You owe your parents for all they've done for you. Don't speak of your family's dirty laundry in public. Keep family secrets. Think about the mob on this one. Number seven, don't trust people. They will let you down. Don't show vulnerability. Don't let people hurt you. Keep relationships distant. Number eight, avoid people of other cultures. Only be friends with people who are like you. Don't marry a person of another race or another culture. And certain races and cultures are not as good as our race or culture. Number nine, success is, fill in the blank, education, money, position. Success is getting into the best schools, making the most money, getting a great career, gaining power and position, getting married and having children. Or number 10, your feelings are not important. Mask them up. You're not allowed to have certain feelings and emotions. Just bury them. I don't know if any of these fit maybe the sound familiar to things that maybe you were taught. But they're not healthy. They're not biblical. This past week, I was so encouraged to receive an email from someone, and this person responded, you know, I've been going through some of these lists and checklists and things, and I'm realizing that I'm more messed up than I thought, and what do I do about it? And I said, well, first of all, the fact that you had the courage to just ask yourself the question shows great maturity. The second thing, to acknowledge that some of those things actually fit, is a huge step, because you're not in denial. And the third thing, you're seeking help. You're asking for counsel. You're not content with things the way that they are. And I said, those first three steps, those are the three most important, most difficult steps. You're already on your way. We're going to try to take steps 4, 5, and 6 through our times together, through conversations with one another, through prayer, through seeking God, finding wisdom through trusted authors and counselors, perhaps. But identifying our stuff is the first step, and then asking God to come into our lives and help us move forward to look more and more like Jesus. Three practical applications in the event that any of these messages were sent to you. Number one, recognize the iceberg in your family. Recognize that it's there. It is what it is, fair or unfair. Don't ignore it. Acknowledge it. The second thing, discern the good that God intends in, through, and in spite of your family and your past. I've talked to so many people that have said, you know what, my past was so messed up, and yet God has used it by healing me to help other people in similar situations. What the enemy intended for harm, God has used for good. And that's the beautiful thing about God's amazing grace, is that no situation is too difficult. No situation is hopeless. Nothing that you've ever experienced or done is beyond the scope of God's presence and power. And thirdly, make the decision to do the hard work of discipleship, of growth, of seeking out help. This involves a lot of things. I mentioned silence and solitude are not two of my favorite things, but they're very, very vital to this process. Silence, solitude, scripture, small groups. Discipleship is breaking the sins of our past and being recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. One of the most beautiful scriptures in the whole Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this doesn't just happen automatically, but there's a hope and there's a promise and the power of God. When we open ourselves up and work through our past, He's able to set us on a much more hopeful, healthy future. Looking to the ultimate example of Jesus Christ. Scazzaro wrote, going back in order to go forward is something we must do in the context of community, with mature friends, a mentor, a spiritual director, counselor, therapist. We need trusted people in our lives of whom we can ask, how do you experience me? Tell me the feelings and thoughts you have when you're with me. Please be honest with me. Prayerfully listening to their answers will go a long way toward healing and getting a perspective on areas of our lives that need to be addressed. Needless to say, this takes a lot of courage. And there are four lessons we can learn from Joseph's life. First of all, he understood God's goodness and love even during the storms. And he had a lot of storms. He expressed his emotions and loss, allowing him to truly forgive his brothers. He moved forward despite his past. And he partnered with God to be a blessing to others. And isn't that the ultimate goal? So you can't give something that you don't already have. So if we can receive from God the healing and the wholeness and the blessings, then we're able to bless others and pass it on. May we do the same thing in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only because of the amazing favor of God, the unmerited favor of grace. And I know that for many of us, this is tough stuff. This is really tough stuff. Wounds are being opened. And I assure you, the intent is not in any harm, but for you to go to God, to go back and receive healing and wholeness so that you can move forward. When sinful people like you and I did things to Jesus. When we did the murder of Jesus on the cross. I mean, you and I didn't, obviously. But people like us nailed Jesus to a cross. Intended to harm him, intended to kill him. And yet God used it for good. God redeemed it. The empty tomb shows us that God can take any tragedy and use it for good. We're going to close this morning with a song as the band comes up that just reminds us again about this amazing grace, about the power of God in our lives, that if we're willing to be honest and real with ourselves and with Him, then He can begin the work of change and transformation. See, as long as we're in denial, nothing can happen. But when we begin to acknowledge what we have, ask Him for healing and wholeness, then we're able to move forward and we're able to experience all that God intends for us and to bless others.